Let's see. Yeah, the book of Hosea, we'll be looking at chapter 12 and then on toward the end of the book this evening. Now, for those of you who are here with us tonight for the first time or have yet to really study this portion of Old Testament history and prophecy, the book of Hosea is a book that pronounces judgment on the people called Israel as a result of their rejection of God and the resulting idolatry. Now, we have seen consistently in Scripture that when people fail to worship the true and living God, they always end up worshiping someone or something. Many times, the children of Israel had problems with self-exaltation, which is really a form of self-worship. When God first brought them into the Promised Land, they took Jericho by the hand of God. It was quite obvious that God had done it because all they did was march around the place, blow some trumpets, shout, and the walls fell down. But they got a little cocky after that, and they started thinking, we're a lot tougher than we realized. And there was this little city called Ai. Now, there were a couple problems that had occurred. One is that a man named Achan had seen this beautiful Babylonian garment, and he wanted it for himself. God had made it clear that everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. Those first fruits were dedicated to destruction. And so, anyway, Achan took it and he hid the stuff. That was one problem. There was another problem. These guys didn't seek the Lord. They didn't look for his battle plan. They just said, hey, Ai's wimpy compared to Jericho, and we just wiped Jericho out with just nothing. So let's just go up and take Ai with a small group of us. And as they went up the mountain and approached it, they came running back with their tail between their legs. Now, the reason for that was twofold, as I shared. First, Achan's sin. And we've dealt with that in past studies. But we do need to be sensitive to the fact that they also were in rebellion to God. They were exalting themselves. They were glorying in the victory as if somehow they had won. And really, the battle was the Lord's. Now, this was a continual problem with the children of Israel. And by the time we get to the book of Hosea, these guys are in utter apostasy. They're worshiping idols. They're getting involved in every kind of idolatry, every kind of immorality, all of the things that God had warned them about and sought to keep them from. So these final chapters, chapters 12 through 14, conclude God's charges against the nation of Israel. They also recall some past history, and we'll see how that past history really is given to them as an encouragement. Then we're going to find that the promise of judgment will lead to repentance. As God says, listen, I've sent you prophets and you've ignored them. I spoke to you in similitudes and you ignored it. He says, I'm going to judge you, but that judgment will lead you to repentance. And that repentance will lead to your restoration. Now, this first portion begins to talk about a man named Jacob. And perhaps we should just jump in and read a bit and then we'll jump back out. But we read in chapter 12, verse 1, that Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Now, the children of Israel were descendants of a man named Jacob. And he begins to talk about Jacob here in this section after saying that really Ephraim is feeding on the wind. Now, Ephraim was one of the 10 northern tribes that split off from Judah and Benjamin who were in the south. And so when you speak of the children of Israel after the divided kingdom, you're talking about 10 tribes. But Ephraim was kind of the head tribe. They were leading the rebellion. And so here he says, they feed on the wind, they pursue the east wind. He's just saying simply, they're full of emptiness, of vanity, of passing pleasures. They're living for that which is not sustenance, isn't substantial. Daily, he speaks of them increasing their lies in desolation, making covenants with the Syrians and carrying oil to Egypt. They traded with and trusted in their enemies. Now, we're going to see how God deals with all that in a minute, but I just wanted to get us down to verse 2 through 4, where it talks about this man, Jacob. Now, Jacob's life provides some interesting parallels with the lives of the children of Israel. Both Jacob and Israel had exceedingly great promises from God. I don't want to confuse you, but many of you already know this anyway. Some of you may not be aware that Jacob has his name changed to Israel. He fathers the 12 tribes who become Israel. So it's more than a coincidence that his life would parallel theirs. He was their forefather. In many ways, Jacob is the one that the children of Israel modeled their lives after. More than Abraham, more than Isaac. It seems that they followed after the one who was their namesake, after Jacob. Now, he had some extraordinary promises from God. In fact, when his mother was pregnant, she was having such a bad pregnancy that she went to the Lord and said, "What in the world's going on here?" Some of you can relate to that, some of you gals. Well, what was going on, as God explains it, is he says, there are two nations in your womb, and they're at war already. There's already a battle going on. So she's got these two little kickers in there, and these guys are just going at it before they ever come out. And then God makes a prophecy. He says the younger is going to lead the older. The older is going to serve the younger. Now, this is a reversal of the birth order. Culturally, generally, the oldest always had the birthright. The oldest would always be the one to inherit a double portion, to follow in his father's footsteps. So God makes this prophecy that the younger would really be the head, that the older would serve the younger. Now, from the very beginning, we find Jacob trying to take things into his own hands. Because as his brother is being born, his brother is named Esau. The word means hairy. They saw him coming out. He was a hairy guy. And they say, "Hey, it's Hairy." Which, you know, that's just how they named kids in those days. As he was coming out, Jacob caught a hold of his heel. It's almost like, "No, you don't, you know, I'm going to get out there." And so they named Jacob heel catcher. And that's what Jacob means, heel catcher. And so from the very beginning, we get this little hint or this inkling that maybe Jacob isn't just going to let God do it. Now, I think there's going to be some real practical lessons we can learn from both Jacob's life and the children of Israel. One of those lessons being that when God makes a great promise and says, "I'm going to do something in your life," you better let him do it. Doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, we shouldn't share. It doesn't mean we shouldn't work. It just means when God promises to do something extraordinary, we need to let him do it. We don't need to try to set up the circumstances or manipulate them so that it comes to pass. Well, that's exactly the kind of person Jacob was. Jacob was the kind of guy that really didn't trust the Lord to do what the Lord said he was going to do. In fact, when he was a young man, his brother came in from the field and saw that Jacob had some stew, and Esau was a hungry guy. He hadn't really caught anything or shot anything. And so he comes in and he says, "Man, I'm dying. Give me some of that stew." And he says, "Give me your birthright." Now, the scripture had already said he was going to have the birthright. But what he sought to do was get it from his brother because his brother was starving. His brother's attitude toward it was, "What do I care about a birthright? I'm going to die of starvation here." So he sold him his birthright for a pot of stew. A little later on, actually quite a bit later on, he seeks to fool his father, who is blind at this point, into thinking that he is actually his older brother. Now, I know his father was aware of the prophecy. He had to know what God's will was in this situation. But when his father was about to die, he sent Esau out and said, "Go kill some game and bring it in here and make me a good dish. Man, I'm just getting ready to die, and I want a good meal before I go." And so Jacob and his mom conspired to trick his father into thinking that he was actually his brother so that he could obtain the blessing that would be pronounced on his son as he was departing. Now, as you read through all this, and by the way, as we go through Genesis on Sunday mornings, we're going to study all these things in detail. So this is just kind of some background history. As you read through these things, it becomes abundantly clear that Jacob just is not trusting the Lord. Now, how God would accomplish his will in giving Jacob what he promised him is something I would have liked to have seen. But Jacob just didn't hang around to let it happen. He kept on trying to connive and to rip and make things happen for himself. It does turn out to be rather ironic that he goes and lives with a guy named Laban. And Laban is just perfect guy to teach Jacob a lesson because he's the same kind of guy as Jacob, only twice as crafty because he's older and got this whole thing figured out. So we'll get into all that as time goes on. Now, how all that relates to the children of Israel should become quite clear to us. God made some promises to them. He said, look, I'm taking you to a land where you are going to harvest crops you never planted, where it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You are going to be abundantly blessed there. And all you have to do as you go in is trust me and obey me. God only asked two things of the children of Israel, that they would trust in him and they would obey him. But they didn't trust him and they didn't obey him. He warned them time after time not to get involved with the people, not to make alliances with the people, not to fall into idolatry and immorality as the people in the land had, the people he was driving out. But they failed to listen and trust the Lord and obey the Lord. And so they sought by their own efforts to inhabit that which God so graciously had promised them. And God would have given to them and allowed them to keep. But because of the rebellion, their lack of trust, their immorality, their idolatry, all of these things, really their self-worship instead of worship of God, he handed them over to their enemies. And that's the point of Scripture that we're at here in the book of Hosea, when God is saying, this is it. You're going to Assyria. I've put up with it long enough. He says, I'm sending you back to Egypt. Not literally. He was just saying, I'm sending you back to bondage, back to the house of bondage, what you experienced in Egypt. And so, in verse 3, we read here in chapter 12, speaking of Jacob, that he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Now, when we go through Genesis, those of you who've studied this are going to have some insight that others won't have. When you read the story in Genesis, it sounds like Jacob was getting the better of the angel. This happens, by the way, much later in his life. He has connived and ripped off and done everything he could, all the way to the place where he's been away for years and years from his brother, who he had to escape from because of, you know, the whole thing over the birthright. He's lived with Laban for years and years, and Laban has changed his wages 10 times and taken advantage of him in every possible way. Finally, he leaves and he hears that his brother Esau's coming after him, and he's got an army with him, and he's freaking. He begins to divide up his family. Now remember, he's got a pretty big family. So he puts the ones that he's not so fond of in front, and he takes the ones that he loves the most, and he puts them way in the back, and says, okay, if that way, if my brother attacks, you guys will take the hit, and these guys will be able to get away. And that's exactly what he was doing at this point. Now, the night before he was going to meet up with his brother Esau, God brings him to an end of himself. It's an extraordinary experience, an extraordinary story. He wrestles, as we're told here, with an angel all night long. And when you read the account in Genesis, it sounds like he won. Because he basically says, I won't let you go until you bless me. But here we get some insight into that whole story, where we're told he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. What really occurred is that he prevailed by giving up. Because there in the midst of that battle, as dawn was breaking, we're told that the angel touched and shrank the thigh muscle, and he was crippled. And so he was hanging on for dear life, and he was saying, you know, don't go without blessing me. Don't go without blessing me. Don't leave me here. You know, having to deal with my brother Esau on my own. Now, every other time in his life, he could handle it. He could deal with it. But finally, he had to trust the Lord. He had no other options, no other hope. And so, it's kind of interesting. The angel says, well, what's your name? And he says, Heel Catcher. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you Israel. He says, this is your blessing. I'm giving you a new name. I'm going to call you Israel. And so, as he struggled and prevailed, he prevailed by humbling himself. Not by winning the fight, but by saying, I give up. I can't do it. I can't make it. And that is how we prevail with God, by the way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. As we are poor in spirit, as we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. He will lift us up. He prevailed in prayer. Please bless me, he was saying. He sought favor from him. And so he asked God to take care of the situation. Now, the way it all turned out is beautiful. As he met with his brother, and his brother saw all the goods he was sending him, and he kept sending him these great bribes ahead, you know. And his brother said, "What's all this stuff, man?" And he just said, "Oh, these are to find favor in your sight." And his brother just said, "Hey, I don't need all this stuff." And he hugged him and wept on him and just embraced him. But God had brought Jacob to the place where he no longer could run, where he no longer could trick, where he no longer could connive. And that is the place that he is bringing the nation of Israel to in this portion of Scripture. There's no way out for them. He's about to bring the Assyrians down, and the Assyrians are going to put a hook in their mouth, he says, and take them back into captivity. And they were going to remain captives. They were going to remain in dispersion until the end times, until the latter days. And I believe those are the days we're living in. Now, we do read in the latter part of this, and then we'll move on, that God asked something of him, and he asked something of Israel. He says, "So you, by the help of your God," verse 6, "return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." What he tries to do is bring about through this historical example of all the things that had gone on. And understand, when they read a little bit about Jacob, they remember all of it. That's why I've shared as much as I have with you. Not everybody here's got all that memorized. When they would just read about Jacob, they go, "Oh yeah, old Jacob, man, what a character. Remember all that stuff he used to do? Remember all those things he did?" But he's saying, basically, do remember. Remember what Jacob went through and what it ended up being. And remember in the end that I blessed him. And so here he says, return. Repent, literally. He's just saying, with the help of your God, by the help of your God, turn around, change your mind, repent, and manifest that repentance toward man and toward God, toward man by observing mercy and justice. Remember the song we sing out of Micah, that he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. This is God's will for his people, that we would do justly, that we'd exercise mercy, that we would walk humbly. And so toward man, there's to be mercy and justice. Toward God, he simply said, wait on your God continually. Now that's a mouthful. He's saying, trust in God, rely upon him, cling to him. In the New Testament, they translate all that one word, believe. When it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, it's the word, it means to rely upon him, to trust in him, to cling to him. Now, this instruction is quite important because they're about ready to go into captivity. They're going to see some horrible things happen as a result of their sin. And the wages of sin is death. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we reap. And so God was preparing them in the midst of his judgment. He was preparing them for what was coming. Now, in verse 7, he calls them something rather radical. He says, a cunning Canaanite. Now, those of you who've studied the book of Corinthians know that in the early church, for someone to call you a Corinthian wasn't good. I mean, it was about as close as we would get to Christian cussing. You know what Christian cussing is, right? Say darn and shoot and stuff like that. Well, when somebody called you a Canaanite, that was about as low a blow as you can get. That was a real slam. Because the Canaanites were just totally everything that God despised. The way they lived, the things they did. They sacrificed their live babies on altars to Molech, to Baal. They lived in all sorts of immorality and idolatry. And so God tells Israel, actually, how sick he is of them by calling Israel by the name of their enemies, by the name of the people they were supposed to drive out of the land they inherited. A cunning Canaanite, he says, deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Now Israel's instructions as they came into the promised land were quite clear. They had been instructed not to make any alliances with the people that they were going to find in that land. They completely failed. We saw that in our last study as the Gibeonites came. And as they made an alliance with Gibeonites, being tricked by them, yes, but failing to really seek the Lord and find out what was going on. But also he warned them about imitating their idolatry. In fact, back in the book of Deuteronomy, you might want to check this out, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, he tells them, when you come into the land which your Lord God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you, anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And so he warns them about the lifestyle of the people that they were to wipe out in the land of Canaan. And then he says, look, you become just like them. Not only were they filled with idolatry and immorality, and back in chapter 12, verse 7, he says they had grown to be dishonest. There were deceitful scales in their hands. They were dangerous to people they were supposed to be blessing. They should have been dangerous to their enemies, but they were dangerous to their brothers. Remember when Jesus told us to be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves? Too often it seems we're the opposite. We're as wise as doves and harmless as serpents. And that's how these guys had become. They were dangerous. They loved to oppress. And then Ephraim was bragging, I've become rich. I've found wealth in my labors. And they'll find no iniquity in me. They were filled with self-deception. They believed that the blessings of God were things they inherited by their own labors, by their own efforts, that they were actually rewards instead of just blessings, just the grace of God. So he reminds them in verse 9 who he is. And he reminds them where they were before he delivered them. He says, I am the Lord your God. He wants to bring them back to reality. They're just deluded as to what's actually occurring. And he says, remember me? I'm the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, he says, remember where you were when I found you? You were in bondage. You were trapped. You were crying out. So God says, remember. And then he promises them restoration. And we're going to see this over and over in these last chapters. He says, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. He says, I'm going to restore you. And even as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles year after year by occupying those tents, remembering that they were wilderness wanderers, as we studied in the book of Numbers, he says, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you back, separate you out, as in the days of the appointed feast. And then he reveals his plan A, and we've already seen that this one didn't work out. He says, I've spoken by the prophets, verse 10. I've multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. This is how he sought to restore them initially. He spoke to them. He sent prophets. He gave them visions. There were symbols. The book of Hosea, the early chapters, they were a symbol as he told Hosea to go take a wife of adultery and to buy her back and to love her again. But when none of that happened, when it didn't work, God moved to plan B. Plan B was that God would expose the impotence of their idols, that God would judge the ones they were looking to and trusting in so that they would turn and begin to trust the Lord. Now, he'd done this in the past. He did it at the Exodus. The people that lived in Egypt worshiped the Nile River. We spoke of this, I believe, last time. They worshiped the Nile, so he turned the Nile to blood. They worshiped frogs, so he gave them frogs. Whatever they worshiped and looked to, he said, have lots of it, but know this, it won't deliver you from my hand. He was showing the impotence of those idols. When Elijah stood up and challenged the 450 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and he said, hey, if God's God, worship him. Yeah, Baal's God will worship him. He knew Baal wasn't God. And they went through this huge challenge. What was he doing? He was challenging the God that was supposed to have authority over that region, because remember, in their culture and their thinking, gods had kind of authority over these small sections. So he's basically saying, okay, there's your fire god, your wind god. Have them send some fire down and consume the sacrifice. It couldn't happen. Why? Because their god didn't even exist. They were worshiping the imagination of their minds, the works of their hands, mere idols. And so God revealed in the past that what they worshiped was not worthy of worship. And that's what he says he's going to do again. He says, through Gilead, or though Gilead has idols, verse 11, surely their vanity, though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. What is he telling us? That he was going to go and just wipe them out. And then everyone would realize, I guess we blew it. I guess we were worshiping the wrong thing. You know, it's interesting to watch people when things begin to happen in our economy. Now, I realize most of you weren't really freaking out when the stock market crashed some years back. There aren't that many people here who, you know, are going to be jumping out of buildings because the stock market crashes. Because there's not that many people in this room probably that have any stock. But there are a lot of people who are Christians just like you who say they trust in the Lord and that He is their all. And when the stock market crashed, they were freaking. Why? Because they really weren't trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in their money. They were trusting in their riches. And when God starts to pull the idol away and destroy the idol or take the idol away, that's when we find out, who are we really trusting in? Now, while we may not all be sitting here with a lot of cash in the bank, I do want to suggest it's quite possible that we have created some idols of our own, that we are not really worshiping God the way we think we're worshiping God, that we're not really trusting Him the way we think we're trusting Him. And many of you have had the rug pulled out from under your feet. You've been in that place where you have nothing, and you can't see how you're going to make it. You don't know how you're going to buy groceries for your kids. You don't know how you're going to pay your rent. You know, you get to that place, what do you get to see? You get to see God move on your behalf. Remember, He brought Jacob to an end of himself, not so Esau could destroy Jacob, but so Jacob couldn't run or get an alternate plan. So he had to face what was going to happen, allow God to protect him and provide for him. We all have to do that. If we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to trust the Lord. If we're even going to love Him, we've got to trust Him. And so He wants to bring us to an end of our resources. He wants us to bring an end of idols. And that's what He was doing. Now, while He had a plan A and a plan B for Israel, I don't believe He has a plan B for our lives. I think He just has a plan A. He just wants us to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's His plan. And when we're not doing that, He's got things He can do to bring us back to that. But that's really what He's about. And that's what He's trying to accomplish. Now, Jacob, we're told in verse 12, fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. Here he goes back and relates that whole thing that he went through with Laban, and we already hit on it so we can keep moving. For a wife, he tended sheep. By a prophet, verse 13, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Here he's speaking of Israel as a person, but really it's the nation he's addressing. The prophet he speaks of there was Moses. He brought the people out. He preserved them in the wilderness. Really, God preserved them, but they saw Moses as the one. And so Ephraim provoked him, he says, to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. Now, chapter 13 develops around eight I will statements of God. And we're going to find the first four are really responses to their continued rebellion. And before we get to them, he just kind of reviews what we've been reading as we've been going through Hosea as far as why they were in such a mess. They started out right, by the way. When Ephraim spoke trembling, we're told, he exalted himself in Israel. When he offended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Now, when they were first in the land, they worshiped God. They trusted God. They believed in God. But as He blessed them, their eyes went from God to the blessings. And He tells us what happened. Their humility left. They exalted themselves. They offended in Baal. They went into idolatry, making idols of silver. And so he speaks of how he would esteem them. They lightly esteemed him. He says, I'm going to treat them like a cloud, like dew, like chaff, like smoke from a chimney, here, now, and gone in a moment. Yet, he says, verse 4, and we find this continually, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. In the midst of all the judgment he's pronouncing, he says, but don't forget this, folks. I'm the Lord your God. He hadn't written them off. This was not punitive punishment. God isn't just rubbing their nose in their sin. He's trying to bring them to repentance. And I believe that there's a clear warning to us that if we won't listen to the word of God and we won't respond to that, then what else can God do but judge us? What else can God do but punish us in an effort to bring us to our senses? Now, he does say, you shall know no other God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I had an interesting experience a while back with one of those door-to-door knockers, and I won't tell you which of the two from, but you know the guys that go door-to-door to sell you a particular brand of what they consider Christianity. We were talking about the fact that I believe Jesus is God. They were telling me Jesus isn't God. And they took me to this very passage. I thought it was rather interesting because they were showing me right here in the Old Testament, it says, you'll know no God but me, and there is no Savior besides me. Now, the guy thought he was proving that Jesus couldn't be God by showing me Hosea 13:4. And what he was really doing is proving that Jesus has to be God, because Jesus said that he is the Savior, that there is no other Savior besides him, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the resurrection and the life, that he's the light of the world. And so, and I tried to point that out to him, but for some reason, logic escapes people who've already decided to believe the opposite of what they're reading and interpret it in a way that isn't possible really in the text. But when this says there's no other Savior, that's what it means. There's only one God and one Savior. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us to the Father. He is the one who sacrificed himself on our behalf. So he goes on to say, I knew you, verse 5, in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Now, what he's saying is, when you were hurting, you cried out to me. When you were needy, you called on my name. But when I blessed you, you forgot me. That's why in Proverbs 30, the writer of the Proverbs, at least of that particular proverb, has a rather interesting thing to say. You got to read it. It's too good. Proverbs chapter 30. It applies perfectly to what we're reading here. He says two things, and this is Proverbs 30, verse 7, 8, and 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying, Lord, you know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for me. But give me what's the very best. Don't give me too much. I don't want to forget about you, Lord. I don't want to look at the blessings and forget the blesser. I don't want to look at the gifts and forget the giver. But Lord, don't give me too little so that I go out and steal. No, hopefully that's not going to happen to anybody here if you find yourself in a tight spot. But that psalmist, or actually the one writing that proverb, had some real wisdom. And really, that's what God said happened to these guys. It's a pattern we see established in the book of Judges. Many of you have studied that book. For some of you, it'll be a great experience just to read it. You don't need a whole lot of exposition. You don't need a lot of teaching. Just read the book. You're going to see a definite pattern. God blesses these guys. And in the midst of the blessings, they turn away. As they turn away, he sends the enemy upon them. As the enemy comes down, they realize they're in deep trouble, so they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their cry. He delivers them, brings them back, and begins to bless them. As he blesses them, they begin to shine on the Lord. He brings an enemy against them. They cry out to the Lord. He delivers them and begins to bless them. And over, at least seven times in that book, that pattern is established. Why would God go through the trouble to show us something over and over and over? Because we're prone to do the very same thing. It is normal and natural for us to do that. It's supernatural not to do it. And so Verses 5 through 6, he tells them again the problem. In verses 7 and 8, he pronounces judgment. But remember, his goal is restoration. And the language is tough. God says, I'm going to be to them like a lion. In fact, these are the first five I wills of this chapter, of the eight that exist here. I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will observe them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. He gives a picture here of the flock he just spoke of in verse 6. They had pasture, they were filled, they were his flock. But he says now they're torn, they're stricken, they're scattered, and all at his hand. He speaks of it being swift and devastating. A bear deprived of her cubs doesn't hang around. She takes off and deals with it swiftly. And so in verses 9 and 11, again, he promises restoration. You see this pattern here as he says, this is what's going to happen to you. But Israel, I still love you. He says, Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will, and here the I will shift to good news, I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Verses 12 and 13, we read of the judgment and we read that it's going to come without further warning. Now God, for years and years, had been warning them that judgment was coming. But because judgment isn't executed speedily, we're told, the heart of men is fully set to do evil. So he says, hey, it's going to come, and it's going to come quickly. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up, not forgotten, not forgiven, stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Then he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. Or where are your plagues? O grave, I will be your destruction. Or where is your destruction? Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, God promises here to ransom them. He says he's going to pay the price. He's going to deal with them. And there's a biblical principle here, a New Testament and Old Testament biblical principle. And that is the one who pays is the one who forgives. Or let's turn it around and say it the other way. The one who forgives is the one who pays. It'll always be that way. If somebody offends you and hurts you and rips you off, if you forgive them, that cost you, not them. When we hurt and rejected and rebelled against God, there was no way for us to pay. The one who forgave is the one who paid. That's why from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He paid the price. He ransomed back a fallen people, not just the children of Israel, not just the children of Judah, but everyone who would ever trust in his name. He says, I will ransom from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And how did he do it? He did it at the cross. The cost of our redemption was the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He was willing, he was able, and he went the extra mile. He went to the cross on our behalf. Now, Paul quotes this passage. Some of you probably noticed that. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, this portion of it, at least on this last Resurrection Sunday. And he quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15:55, as he speaks of God dealing with death, God dealing with Sheol or the grave, and saying, I'm going to deal with those. I'm going to redeem you and ransom you from them. Then, though he is fruitful, verse 15, among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Here he reminds them, though they were fruitful, the fruit they bore was not the fruit that he was expecting. Even as we saw in our last study in Hosea, that they brought forth wild fruit, bad fruit, not the fruit that God was intending. Finally, chapter 14 concludes the book of Hosea by clearly demonstrating God's love. in spite of all Israel did. And this is one of the most amazing things to me as I study Scripture, as I see the rebellion of man and I see the extraordinary patience of God, the unending love and mercy and graciousness of our Lord. Verses 1 through 3 are a final call to repentance. And they tell us some important things about what we need to know or do in order to make things right. Perhaps tonight, you're realizing that you're no better off than the children of Israel. Maybe you're in rebellion. Maybe you've been following after idols. And you realize that. Well, God would never convict you simply to send you home condemned. God's purpose in conviction is always to bring us to confession, then cleansing, so He can restore us, so He can make us right. So He pleads, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The first thing He tells them they need to do in order to really return, because what He does is He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to return. I want you to repent. The first thing that needs to happen is we need to recognize that we're responsible for our sin. He says, you've stumbled because of your iniquity. It wasn't the bad environment of Canaan. It wasn't their forefathers. It wasn't what they inherited from Jacob's, though they certainly were like him. It was their own iniquity, their own sin. James tells us that, doesn't he? That we are enticed and drawn away by our own evil desires. And lust, he says, conceives, and then it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It's a process. He says, you stumble because of your iniquity. Don't blame it on others. Don't blame it on God. Recognize you're responsible for your sin. That's the first step in making things right and dealing with sin. Then he says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. The second thing he says we need to do is we need to believe all that God's word teaches. When he says, return to the Lord and say to him, He's saying you got to believe that when you go to the Lord, He's going to receive you, no matter how far out you've gotten, no matter what you've done. Now, maybe you're sitting here and saying, this stuff doesn't even apply to me. I'm walking with the Lord. Well, I have a feeling you probably know somebody who isn't. And you probably know people who call themselves Christians who aren't. And so if you think this doesn't apply to you, maybe God's trying to plant something in you that you can carry home with you and that you can share with somebody else who really is in need. Because I just don't think our God is the kind to bring you and open His Word and instruct you for nothing. Just so you could say, that doesn't apply to me. No, it all applies. We just have to realize that many times God's seeking to work in us. All the time, God is seeking to work in us that He might work through us. And so, He says, take words with you, return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity. You need to acknowledge and understand that God cleanses. If you're coming to the Lord, you must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You go to the Lord not just cowering and saying, God, I'm so unworthy and I don't know if you're going to accept me back. You've got to go believing He will. Why? Because He says He will. You go, say, taking away iniquity, Lord, take it away. God cleanses. Receive us graciously. God receives sinners by His grace. He doesn't say, go get me the golden fleece or climb the highest mountain and bring me back this rock or something. He doesn't send you out to recapture something that's been lost. He just says, come humbly. Believe me. Trust me. Confess your sin, your iniquity. Allow me to receive you back. For we offer, he says, the sacrifices of our lips. Acknowledge that no one else can save. That's the next thing that needs to happen. They say Assyria can't save us. We're not going to say any more to the work of our hands. You're our God. Acknowledge that God is the only one that can do for you what needs to be done. And totally and completely turn away from all idolatry. Say to yourself, I'm not going to worship the works of men's hands. I'm not going to live my life for things that are perishing. You are our gods. For in you, he says, the fatherless finds mercy. Again, in these final verses, we find a promise of restoration. God will do what only God can do. He says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots in like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. He says here, hey, I'm going to heal them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to just bless them so that they grow, so they experience my best. Now, you need to understand that they were still going to go into captivity. All of these promises that God made to them didn't stop the Assyrians from coming down. It didn't stop the judgment that was fallen. But what was God doing? He was saying, even in the midst of the judgment, trust me. Remember, you can turn back to me. Remember, no matter what's occurring in your life, I still love you. I still want to bless you. I still want to take care of you. So he ends by saying, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I've heard it said that the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. He's saying the ways of the Lord, the works of the Lord, the words of the Lord, what we're reading, what we're studying, it's right. And the righteous will obey, will understand, will follow. But transgressors will stumble over it. They'll look at a part and say, oh, I just don't think this is right or fair of God. Don't be like that. Don't be foolish and sit in judgment on God's word when he's intending it to sit in judgment on us. Now, I do want to share one last thing before we close this book. Because of a few conversations I've had over the past weeks, God is ever seeking to warn the unruly and to comfort the faint-hearted. But I have found in not just one case, in many cases, that the wrong people get the message or get the wrong message. That it's the unruly who go away comforted, saying, oh, God is so loving and gracious, and I guess I can just go on in my sin. And it's the faint-hearted who think, oh, God, even though I've repented, I know he's going to punish me. I know I'm going to get it. If you are faint-hearted here tonight, God is trying to speak words of comfort to you. If you have sinned and just blown it and got out there, but you have come back and you've confessed that before the Lord and you want to be right, he wants to restore you. But if you have your heart set on sin, if you are moving out and you know what you're doing is wrong, God wants to warn you, the wages of sin is death, separation from him. And he wants to bring you back. Even to the unruly, there can be words of comfort once there's repentance, once there's an understanding. God wants you. He wants to bless you. He wants to take care of you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have recorded for us the life stories of people just like us, that, Lord, you have recorded for us the history of the children of Israel that you chose and blessed and put your name upon. And, God, we have so much to learn, and we pray that you would give us insight and understanding tonight. Lord, I pray you'd begin with me and help me to apply those things that I'm learning to my own life, that I won't just be studying and passing your word on, Lord, without allowing it to cut and affect my own heart and my own life. And I pray that reality for each and every one of us. That, Lord, we won't be like Jacob, trying to fulfill the promises that you've made in the energies and the work of our own flesh. That we would be trusting in you, Lord, completely. That we would yield ourselves to your spirit and allow you to work in our lives and through our lives, in our midst, in our congregation, our community, our country, throughout this world. God, I pray that you would show us tonight those idols that we've created, those things that stand in between us and you. Lord, those things that we look to for security or hope. be they people, Lord, or objects, or whatever, Lord, I pray that tonight we could put them aside, that we could put them away, that there'd be nothing between us, Lord, that you would be ever present. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to minister your truth here in our congregation, that the things you're teaching us won't stop here. They will go forth as we share with others the reality, God, of certain judgment to the unrepentant and rebellious, and certain and perfect forgiveness to those who confess and ask for it, Lord. And we would pray tonight, finally, if there would be any in our midst, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives to you. They know that they're living outside of your will. And God, they realize perhaps for the first time that there is nothing they can do to ever pay for the sins they've committed, to change on their own. God, I pray tonight that they would receive the forgiveness that Christ bought at Calvary's cross. That they would confess that they are sinners in your sight, in need of cleansing, and a cleansing only you can provide. That you would heal their backslidings, that you would draw them to you. And if you have never committed your life to Christ, and tonight you have a desire to do so, we'd like to give you an opportunity right now. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you, if your desire is to know Jesus in a real and personal way, to experience his forgiveness, to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. If you know in your heart that you've never made a real and personal commitment, and you know that God is calling you tonight to do that, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high, to allow me the privilege of praying with you. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else tonight? If you know these things, the Bible says you are blessed if you respond to them, if you act upon them. We're not talking about joining our sect or church here. We're talking about you confessing that you are a sinner in the sight of God, in need of his cleansing, his forgiveness, his restoration. If you've never given your life to Christ and you want to join this sister tonight, anyone else, just another moment, if God's spoken to your heart. You who raised your hand, and anyone else who'd want to pray along, I invite you to pray this simple prayer, just acknowledging your need for Christ, and a miracle's about to take place. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, for sending your Son Jesus to shed his blood, to die in my place, to pay for my sins. Come into my life. Wash me clean. Make me all you'd have me be. And Lord, there's a lot I don't understand, but I understand you love me, and I embrace and receive that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister and the family, and let's all stand.